This is what the Lord has said in Psalm 40, a psalm of David. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside the lies. Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offerings hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Lord. Thou knowest. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. Withhold not thou thy tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let thy loving kindness and thy truth continually preserve me. For innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me, so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of mine head, therefore my heart faileth me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and confounded together that seek after my soul to destroy it. Let them be driven backward and put to shame that wish me evil. Let them be desolate for a reward of their shame that say unto me, Aha! Aha! Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as love thy salvation say continually, The Lord be magnified. But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarrying, O my God, to the chief musician. And may the Lord bless the reading of his word to our hearts today. Now we come to our final sermon on Psalm 40. We have noticed that Psalm 40 is divided into two parts: the praise of God in verses 1 through 4, and the prayer of verse 5 to the end. As we are working through the prayer, we have noticed subsections of this prayer. Verse 5 has given glorious praise to God. Verses 6 through 10 have expressed Christ's faithfulness as a sacrifice and as a preacher of righteousness. And now we will look into the final subsection of this prayer, where Christ asks for God's deliverance. In verses 11 to the end of this psalm, we see this final subsection of the prayer. We noticed in the previous section that Christ spoke of his faithfulness to God. He spoke of his faithfulness not merely to report back concerning his success in the mission. We see clearly now that Christ is in trouble and in need of God's deliverance. This trouble involves his sin and the enemies which have risen up against him. In these words, I see the trouble of the cross, though not specifically stated. The cross comes to my mind partly because of similarities with Psalm 22. Psalm 22 showed us the great despair of Christ on the cross. In Psalm 40, Christ is facing similar troubles, particularly the enemies who express with their aha, aha, verse 15, that they have gained the victory over Christ. This was well reflected by the enemies' bold mocking of Christ in Psalm 22. Another reason to think of the cross here is because of what was said and intended in verses 6 and 7. Christ coming into the world to replace the sacrifices and offerings of the old covenant. Though this does not require Christ's distress to be concerning this sacrifice, when the lingering thought from those verses expresses so well the situation Christ now faces, one is inclined to see the theory as more plausible. Then also we notice verse 12, and the innumerable evil that overwhelms Christ, even speaking of his sin. One may say, with the correct theological perspective of Christ's perfection, yet also the imputation of the sins of Christ's people upon him, that instead of contradicting a messianic interpretation, this verse strongly argues for the Messiah upon the cross as he bore the sins of his people. And this we will discuss more fully soon. Besides these observations, we have the progression of the psalm. Some past deliverance was expressed by Christ in being delivered from the pit of verse 2. Here we can see metaphorically any of the close calls Christ faced in his life up to this point. Then we saw in the middle of the psalm Christ's confession of his own faithfulness, which he showed in coming in obedience and in preaching before the people. Now at the end of his life, in the greatest trial of faith he has ever endured, he is calling out to God for deliverance again, as we saw him doing in Psalm 22. So though the wording is not so explicit as Psalm 22's wording is, the cross can be seen in these words of Christ seeking God's deliverance, which he ultimately found in the resurrection. Now verse 11 begins the request for deliverance. There is no clue to a present distress in the whole psalm until Christ says in verse 11, "Withhold not thou thy tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let thy loving kindness and thy truth continually preserve me." And from this verse on, we begin to see why Christ needed to be preserved. From verse 11, let me make the simple observation from the second phrase of the verse, that Christ requests God's loving kindness and truth to preserve him. The same wording of "your loving kindness and your truth" came in the final phrase of verse 10 as well, Christ saying that he did not conceal your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly. Now the first phrase of verse 11 speaks of God's tender mercies, which has no direct parallel in verse 10. So Christ is not simply drawing from the wording of the previous verse of what he had preached to the assembly to express what he needs in his present situation. But nevertheless, the exact wording and similar placement near the end of the verses seems to make this wording more than simple coincidence. Yes, Christ wants God not to keep his tender mercy from him, but he also wants what he has faithfully told the people about, God's loving kindness and truth, which will preserve him from the troubles he is facing. And probably the correct way of looking at verse 11 is that the tender mercies that he speaks of in the first phrase are fully understood in God's loving kindness and truth, the promises and the kindness that God shows to his people. Again, we want to be careful to say that Christ is not forcing God's hand in his request, and the wording of the verse certainly shows Christ's humility, expressing his need. But having expressed what is true concerning God's loving kindness and his truth, the servant knows it is there for the asking, and even the desire of God that it be requested. As is so often the case, the preacher speaks not only the truths which are good for his audience, but also which are good for himself. So it was even with our Lord. The truths by which he encouraged the people are the same truths he claimed for his own deliverance. But now to verse 12 and the issue of the speaker's sin. Christ says, For innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me, so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of mine head. Therefore my heart faileth me. First, before we enter into the issues concerning the sins mentioned, let us not forget that this is the verse which connects Psalm 40 to the three psalms surrounding it, Psalms 38, 39, and 41. The mentioning of the speaker's sin in all of these psalms is presumably the main reason for their being placed next to one another in the Psalter. Now concerning the sins mentioned in this verse, all can see how this seems to contradict a Christological interpretation. Jesus Christ's perfections and sinlessness are clearly taught in Scripture. He was tempted in all points, as we are, and yet without sin. He that knew no sin was made sin for us. So how can Christ speak of his iniquities, let alone that they were more than the hairs of his head? It is mainly because of this verse that most commentators say that the whole psalm cannot be of Christ, though verses 6 through 8 are granted as having a Christological application because of Paul's comments in Hebrews 10. There are those who suggest that the word translated iniquities should be translated punishments instead. The word can have such an implication of not only the sin, but also the punishment of the sin. Cain, for example, spoke of how his punishment was too great for him to bear. He was not speaking of his iniquity being too great for him to bear, though the murder of his brother should have affected his heart in such a way. He was speaking of God's verdict as being too great, the punishment God inflicted, that the earth would not produce a harvest for him, and he would be a fugitive and a vagabond. This is when he said, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." So instead of Christ speaking of his iniquities, he may be speaking of his punishments. We have said that this may be a possibility, and in this sense, the innumerable evils which compass him, in the first phrase, would be evil in the sense of troubles and problems, not moral evils. This understanding would fit well Christ on the cross as he took his people's punishments, which they deserve. Their punishments became his punishment, and this seems more acceptable than to say their iniquities became his iniquities. Nevertheless, I cannot help but believe Christ, though being without sin himself, could speak of his sin, the sin of his people placed on his account. First, it is granted that there is no such language used by Christ or of Christ in any other passage of Scripture to my knowledge. Unless there be similar verses as this, which are so quickly abandoned of being Christological just because of the mention of sin. When the imputation of man's sin is spoken of, it generally uses language which is in some way removed from Christ's inner person. So Isaiah speaks of the Lord laying on him the iniquity of us all in Isaiah 53. And Paul in Hebrews 9 says, "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." So Isaiah speaks of sins being laid on Christ, and Paul of Christ bearing our sins. Christ carried the sins for a short time on the cross, but these verses do not teach that these sins are claimed by him as his own. But then we come to the strong language of 2 Chronicles 5:21, where Paul says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Here the one who knew no sin was made sin. And this is contrasted to us becoming the righteousness of God in him. That Christ was made sin is very strong language. It is similar to Galatians 3:13, where Paul says that Christ became a curse, saying, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree.'" Christ to some depth became a cursed man. Could the inheritor of all great blessings of God ever speak of his curse? Yes. For a short time on the cross, Christ, who enjoyed the greatest blessings of God eternally before and eternally after, could speak of his curse as he hung on the cross, even to the more full degree of saying he was a curse during that short time. So why cannot the Christ who is without sin also speak of his sin in Psalm 40, if Paul goes so far as to say he was made sin? I believe he could. We may also look at the other occasions of imputation in the Bible. There is the imputation of Adam's sin upon the whole human race. We are born sinners with Adam's sin, being made our sin, though we did not personally commit the sin. There is also the imputation of Christ's righteousness upon the saints. We speak of our righteousness in the sense of Christ's righteousness, which we are found in, even though we have not personally performed such righteousness to claim it. So in like manner, Christ can claim our sins as his own, in Psalm 40, though he himself never committed even one sin. And with this understanding of the words of Psalm 40, verse 12, comes an even greater reflection on Christ as our sins were given to him on the cross. First, in the first phrase, the evils which were without number, which compassed Christ about, were moral evils, the sins which his people were guilty of doing. These iniquities of his people being placed on Christ and on his account are claimed by Christ in the second phrase, as his iniquities, which have taken hold upon him, or overtaken him, as the word can be translated, in the second phrase. The iniquities overtake him in the sense parallel to the idea of the first phrase, that they compass him about. They have surrounded Christ and have claimed him as their prisoner. The King James Version translates the result of this as him not being able to look up, simply the shame of such sins causing the head to look down. But the word is not of looking up, but simply of seeing. With his sins overtaking him, he is not able to see, in the sense of seeing with his mind's eye and making sense of the world around him. Here we should understand that Christ is so deluged by the sins of his people, one could say swimming in such sins, that he cannot see straight. He cannot make sense of what is up or down. His mind is in a whirlpool, and he is left in a state of being completely overwhelmed. Thus he cannot see. Then Christ says that such evils and iniquities are more than the hairs on his head. This is parallel to the first phrase that they are innumerable evils, and this results in Christ's heart failing him, or more literally, abandoning him. Even his own heart has turned from supporting him, because it is convinced of his being justly punished for the sins placed upon him. Now I have said that this verse, the very words of this verse, instead of contradicting the messianic interpretation, actually establish such an interpretation. I have also said that with these words come a greater understanding and hopefully a greater appreciation for Christ as he took our sins. So let's prove these statements. Christ's sins are said here to be innumerable, more than the hairs of his head. Instead of following the poetical interpretation, which we all instinctively jump into, let us take the words literally. The poetical interpretation says, here we have a sinner who is overwhelmed by being so sinful. I have felt that way many times. I reflected on how sinful I am and am ashamed. But the literal interpretation says, here we have one who is considering sins which individually, numbered, are more than the number of one's hairs, and even more than can be numbered by man. The poetical interpretation has been lived out by every man, as he has pondered his sinfulness. But if we take the words of verse 12 literally, no normal human being can be considered here, for no one can consider so many of his own sins. We may recount one sin over and over in our minds. We may consider how one sin led to another sin, and maybe to yet a third sin. But our minds could not consider to any great number of such sins, not to more than the hairs of our heads. We may even be able to recall one sin, and then how we sinned in a similar way at another time, and maybe yet a third time. But again, such ponderings could not describe a literal understanding of the words of verse 12. A literal understanding requires a man whose mind is able to comprehend what is innumerable. This requires the mind of God himself. Then also, beyond being innumerable and more than the hairs, they are also said to be so many that they surround and overcome, leaving the speaker unable to think clearly. This requires the mind of a man, which has limits and can be overcome. So we find the mind of God and of man perfectly found in Christ. But then that he is overcome perfectly fits with a perfect man, one who has never known sin. But when the floodgates of his people's sins were opened before Christ, and he was deluged, swimming in the filth, the shame, and the guilt that now he bore, this perfect man was nothing but overwhelmed by the experience. So you see, a literal rendering of these words in verse 12 could be of no other man but our Lord Jesus Christ. And this understanding leads us to recognize how terrible this experience was for Christ. No man has ever experienced the complete horror of his sin, or has even come close, than the perfect man, who from eternity past into eternity future knows no sin, but for the short time that he experienced every sin his people had ever committed as he hung on the cross. These words of verse 12 should lead us to even greater understanding and appreciation of what Christ endured for us those few hours upon the tree. How dear the psalm should be to us! The words of Christ in the psalms give us a view inside his very soul that we do not get from the Gospels, the prophets, the epistles of Paul and Peter, or any other portion of Scripture. His internal horror of swimming in the sins of his people, the distress of being abandoned by his God, the feeling of insignificance, the thoughts of faith and hope which supported him in those hours. These are just some aspects which we find in the soul of Christ as we read the words of Psalms 22 and 40. Now we come to verse 13 in Psalm 40. In these verses, we see the example of prayer again, which the Psalms are so wonderful to give us. This example is even more powerful because these words are the words of Christ himself as he hung on the cross. As we hear his request, we find that we are only right to pray similarly. And not only is he our example of how to pray, we also see in these words how he is presently at the right hand of the Father, interceding on our behalf. Let us also mention again that verses 13 to the end of the psalm are repeated almost word for word in Psalm 70. As we go through these verses, we will take the time merely to read the wording of Psalm 70 for comparison. In verse 13, Christ says, "Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me." Then in Psalm 70, verse 1, we read, "Make haste, O God, to deliver me. Make haste to help me, O Lord." In Psalm 40, Christ asks God to be pleased to deliver him. It is certain that God is pleased to deliver his people from their troubles. But what may seem the obvious need of the moment, Christ makes his request. The Bible says, "Ask, and you shall receive." And James says, "You have not, because you ask not." Let us be Christians who learn to make every matter an opportunity for prayer, and see how the Lord hears our requests and performs what we desire, especially in those moments of terror, helplessness, and being overwhelmed. As God shows His strength in response to our prayer, we will find yet more opportunities to give praise to Him. The parallel phrase of verse 13 asks God to make haste in helping him. This thought is repeated again in the last phrase of the psalm, "Make no tarrying, O my God." Now it is certain that God works in His timing, which is always perfect timing. If these words are of Christ on the cross, Christ Himself would have to wait for God's help. It would not come immediately. In fact, Christ was still suffering for some time after making this request. Then death came. Then 3 days passed. All came and went without the deliverance which Christ asked to come speedily. But in God's perfect time, after 3 days and 3 nights, just like Jonah and the whale, and before his body saw corruption, as Psalm 16 said, "Neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption." In God's perfect timing, he saw a glorious deliverance in the miracle of the resurrection. But of course, Christ knew that deliverance would not come immediately. He had prophesied to his disciples beforehand that he would die and would not be resurrected until the third day. But Christ still asked for speedy deliverance. Now God's deliverance is worth waiting for if we must wait for it. But since we do not know God's timetables, let us not think it improper to ask for quick, even immediate, deliverance. Though 3 days and 3 nights, or however long your torture has been lasting, may seem an eternity, let us learn patience, and let us learn to ask, "O Lord, make haste to help me." Then in verses 14 and 15, Christ adds his enemies to his prayer. Christ says, "Let them be ashamed and confounded together that seek after my soul to destroy it. Let them be driven backward and put to shame that wish me evil. Let them be desolate for a reward of their shame that say unto me, Aha, aha." Psalm 70, verses 2 through 3 says, "Let them be ashamed and confounded that seek after my soul. Let them be turned back and put to confusion that desire my hurt. Let them be turned back for a reward of their shame that say, Aha, aha." We have three phrases in verses 14 and 15. In these three phrases, we have three descriptions of the enemies, and then three requests of what should be done with these enemies. The three descriptions of the enemies are, "Them that seek after my soul to destroy it, them that wish me evil, and them that say, Aha, aha." First, they that seek his soul to destroy it. The word soul here has the significance of life, as we have seen in similar contexts. They seek his life to destroy it. This understanding derives from the soul being essential to life. When the soul leaves the body ceases to live. But of course these men cannot literally seek to destroy the soul, because the soul goes on in its existence even after death. So a translation which expresses better the meaning is, "They seek my life to destroy it." We are reminded of Christ's enemies, the religious leaders, when they could not trip Christ up with their questions and prove him to be an unfaithful guide to the people, they went to Plan B and looked for opportunities to kill him. Ultimately, this led to Christ's present situation in the psalm as he hangs upon the cross seeking God's quick deliverance. Second, they are described as they who wish him evil. The word evil is not always evil in a moral sense, but also evil in the sense of trouble or problems, harm or hurt, even destruction, as in the day of evil or the day of doom. The same Hebrew word is translated hurt in the parallel passage of Psalm 70, and I think that should be the understanding here in Psalm 40. They wish his evil in the sense of wishing his physical harm or hurt. Of course, that they wish his hurt is the same as the previous description, that they seek his life to destroy it. Then finally, they say to Christ, "Aha, aha." A very similar verse is found in Psalm 35, which we also saw as messianic. Psalm 35:21 says, "Yea, they opened their mouth wide against me and said, Aha, aha, our eye has seen it." The word aha is an expression of joy. Out of the 9 passages where it is used, 7 clearly have the idea of joy in victory over one's enemies. So though not much else is said besides aha, aha in Psalm 40 verse 15, we can understand the rejoicing here to be of the enemy's victory over Christ. So from verse 14, what they sought after in his life's destruction, and what they wished for in his hurt, is what they finally realized in verse 15, with their shouts of victory and joy, saying, "Aha, aha." And this again fits perfectly with the gloating of religious leaders and Jews as they stood around him as he hung on the cross. Then in these 3 phrases of verses 14 and 15, we find Christ's 3 requests concerning these enemies. In the first phrase, "Let them be ashamed and confounded together." In the second, "Let them be driven backward and put to shame." And in the final phrase, "Let them be desolate for a reward of their shame." In all phrases, we find the request related to shame that should come upon these wicked men. But with the correct understanding of the latter phrase, we see all the phrases containing an element of being overcome as well. With this latter phrase, the King James understands the request that desolation would come as a reward of their shame. Let them be desolate for a reward of their shame. But the Hebrew words could mean instead, "Let them be horrified because of their shame," which I think gives a better sense. The faces of those who say "aha, aha" in their victory will slowly turn to faces of horror as they realize their victory was not as sure as they thought. And with the understanding of horror in the last phrase, the other verbs would all be related to being overcome. They are confounded, driven backward, and horrified. Shame and being overcome. What an appropriate reward for those who in pride sought to have the victory over Jehovah's servant. In Colossians 2, as Paul speaks of all that we have in Christ, he has a distinct note of victory over such enemies and the public shame they must bear, when he says, "Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." And it being the salvation spoken of in the previous verses. It is safe to say that Christ's prayer here in Psalm 40 was heard. His enemies found shame and defeat, and one day soon all of his enemies will be made his footstool. Having made his request concerning his enemies, Christ then thinks upon us, praying in verse 16, "Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as love thy salvation say continually, The Lord be magnified." And then in Psalm 70, verse 4, "Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee, and let such as love thy salvation say continually, Let God be magnified." Here we find the 2 phrases contrasted to the 3 phrases for the enemies. The righteous are described here first, as all those that seek thee, and then second, such as love thy salvation. As we saw this synonymous description of the enemies in the previous verses, we would be wise to look for a synonymous description of the righteous in these parallel phrases. That is to say, when they are described as those that seek God, we are to understand that it is seeking God to deliver them, as Christ is doing in Psalm 40. This, then, would be synonymous with the other description of those loving God's salvation, since they seek his salvation from him. Let us also remember that God's salvation was one element which Christ mentions in regard to his being a faithful preacher in verse 10. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. The salvation which he preached is the salvation he is seeking in the hour of his distress, and it is the salvation the righteous will seek in their hour of distress as well. And in verse 16, we also see Christ's two requests for the righteous to be synonymous. Let them rejoice and be glad in thee, and let them say continually, the Lord be magnified. These are synonymous as the people show their rejoicing and being glad in God, by continually saying, Jehovah be magnified. But let's see what is implied between these thoughts. On one side, the righteous are seeking and loving God's salvation. On the other is the rejoicing in God. What is implied between them is the salvation coming to the righteous. Those who seek the salvation will find the salvation. And after they have found the salvation, they then bring their praise of God, rejoicing in him. So in these words, Christ is not only praying that God would receive continual praise, but his implied prayer is that the righteous would experience God's deliverance as well. How perfectly Christ is our representative head. Even in the moment of his despair, he is thinking of us who have become part with him. And he thinks of us knowing our troubles and need for God's deliverance as well. And as being our perfect representative, he also leads us to a perfect relationship with God, as we rejoice in him with the result of our continual praise. But then Christ ends his prayer, focusing on his situation once again. Christ says in verse 17, But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarrying, O my God. Psalm 70, verse 5 says, But I am poor and needy. Make haste unto me, O God. Thou art my help and my deliverer, O Lord. Make no tarrying. We see the sharp change in his focus as he turns from his people back to his present situation with the word, But I am poor and needy. The switch in his focus is so distinct that we realize that he was not joining himself in the request of verse 16. In other words, he was not praying that those seeking God's salvation would rejoice in him. And by the way, I am the one seeking your salvation now, so let me rejoice in you by your delivering me. Of course, such a thought would not be wrong or selfish in any way. But it is significant and meaningful that verse 16 is completely our high priest considering our needs, not his own, though he was the one presently going through such distress. As he focuses upon himself, he describes himself as poor and needy, or better, afflicted and needy. His affliction is clearly seen in the situation of the cross, and his need also is clear from the perspective of the cross. Now, though Christ was a man and suffered in such affliction and need, he was also God, and could at any time remove himself from such a state. He could have called his angels to remove him from the cross at any time. He could have commanded his creation in some way to remove him from that situation. But Christ was also God's servant. He was learning obedience by the things which he suffered. He was being faithful to perform the task he was given. And this required his willful submission to the brutality of foolish and weak men for a time. And under their brutal hand, he could justly say, and say with the depth of his being, I am afflicted and needy. With the next words, Yet the Lord thinketh upon me, it is better to translate, Let the Lord think upon me. The word yet marked by the italics, is added by the translators. And the parallel thoughts of the verse would be with this translation. First, Christ describes himself as afflicted and needy. Then he requests God to think upon him. Then he describes God as his help and deliverer. And for the final phrase, he returns to a request, "Make no tarrying, O my God." So therefore, we would have two descriptions, one of himself and then the other of the Lord, and we would have two requests. Let the Lord think upon me and make no tarrying, O my God. Though Christ is afflicted and needy, he knows he has one hope of deliverance. If the Lord will but think upon him. With the imputation of our sins upon him, as he described in verse 12, Christ knew for the first time ever his God's abandonment of himself. He cried out in Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But Christ knew, though he was abandoned by God, that if his Lord would but think upon him again, he would be delivered. What faith he held in his loving Father! Is that our faith in our troubles? If only God will think upon me, all my troubles will be overcome. No, usually we respond, how am I going to get myself out of this? But Christ knew who his Savior was. Christ knew the ability of his Savior. Christ knew the love of his Savior. If only the Lord will think upon me. And that needs to be our prayer. If only the Lord will think upon me. With the phrase, "Thou art my help and my deliverer," we see again that Christ knew who his Savior was. He had no one else to turn to but God. He had no one else he would turn to be his Savior but God. He alone was his help and deliverer. Then the psalm ends with the note of urgency, "Make no tarrying, O my God." So in Psalm 40, we have seen again the heart of our Savior. He spoke of God's deliverance. He preached it to the people. He put his trust in God's deliverance himself. We see the gospel clearly presented in Psalm 40, as the sacrifices of the Mosaic law were rejected because God had no pleasure in them. But Christ came to do God's will in his sacrifice of himself. We have seen the great sense of being overwhelmed our Lord suffered as our sins were laid upon him, as he was surrounded by them. We have seen the heart of our Lord for us, in that even in his hour of trouble, he was thinking upon us and interceding on our behalf. Psalm 40, therefore, is a wonderful psalm from the lips of our Lord. And it has appropriately been given its place in the psalm book God has given his church to sing and to be edified throughout all ages.